Let's pray. Dear Lord, we would thank you for bringing us here. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity in the middle of a week, maybe a very tiring week, maybe a very distressing week, when we can come and turn aside from all of those things we've been involved with throughout this week and come before you, asking that you might once again teach us from your word, enlighten us, show us what it is that you'd have us to be doing as we individually and as a group seek to know your will in this place of Belvedere. And Lord, we pray that as we come, you'll bless each one. We thank you for the little ones here, younger ones. Lord, we thank you for their willingness to be here. And Lord, we pray that even though this is a Thursday talk, that it might be applicable to them as well. Lord, we just ask that as we come before you, you might help us, guide us. And Lord, we might go away saying it's been good to be in the house of the Lord again tonight. Amen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read a little bit, and part of this is relevant to some of the themes. I'm not actually picking a passage, I'm picking a theme. And this is part that will relate. So 1 Corinthians 1 and 18 to 29. Page 1013, for anyone who's little, maybe. Verse 18 and onwards. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You might see some relevance of that as we go through, but there are lots and lots of things. Heading is, as on the bulletin for those who are here on Sunday, small can be beautiful, ... or very discouraging. And I'm trying, to pick up on some themes related to us as a church that may be reasonably small and is looking to understand God's will for us as a church and particularly with relationship to a pastor in the future. So hopefully that might be useful. If it isn't, you can throw things later. So the big question is, are you half full or are you half empty? I guess the answer to that really will determine how we see the church now and in the future. Some degree we're at a crossroads and we need to pray to God that the Lord of the church will direct us in the way that he wants us to go, in a way that's just right for this church at this point in history, 2012, not 2014, not 1960. This location, Belvedere, changed a bit from when I was growing up and certainly from when Bruce was a boy. No, you weren't round here, were you? Peckham. All right, there you are, cows and orchards. Still got the orchards, less cows. And to reach the 3,000 people or so that are in this neighbourhood. So I think that's the theme. How do you define small? Well, we could all come up with a different answer. Is it active membership? Is it the number of people who come on a Sunday? Do you really care? I mean, could it be the size of the congregation on a normal Sunday? And I think we will take the last one. Well, we know how many we get in. It varies from week to week. What then is the definition of a small church? Well, there is a Christian organisation that actually produces lots of the statistics and suggests that if you're over 300 people in your congregation every week, you're very large. If you're over 150, then you're large. If you're over 60, then you're fairly average. And if you're below 60, then you're small. I think that puts us in the small category. So, what if we are small? Is that a reason to be discouraged? Or is it a reason for optimism and rejoicing? And that may sound a strange statement, but I hope as we go through, you'll realise that I've got good news for you. God's ways are not our ways, and he delights to use the small and the insignificant. And he even puts people up here who are not capable of speaking, but you know, we hope it may be used. So we're looking at several verses. If you feel really inclined, you could stick your hand up and read them, but I'll save you the first one. If you want to have a go during the evening, then just indicate or I'll choose as usual. First reading is 1 Corinthians 1:27. Don't look them all up or we're probably not getting through. I thought that there wasn't much to say and I think there's probably enough for 2 weeks. So you might have to put up with it again later if we're that desperate. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27. Or is that the one we've just had? So that's why we picked the first reading. And it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And there's a problem, I guess, with the world. Generally, we think of things in terms of massive and big. And we'll come and have a look at a couple of those things in a minute. First thing I'd like to say is the choice for us as a small church. If we all agree that 60 around is smallish, then what's the choice for us as a small church? We've got to determine what's God's vision for the church in the next decade or so and maybe beyond. We're going to give up because we are small, or are we going to open to God's leading and allow him to use us in ways that potentially could amaze us? Who gets the glory when someone is converted? We've had limited experience, I guess, over the years, but most of us have seen people in this congregation converted over our lives' times, maybe not very often. If you went to a large rally, and I know there are some who would claim that their conversion was a large rally, I'm not saying it's wrong, but what happens when you're in a large rally and hundreds of people go forward? People say, well, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? You come to a small church like this, and when someone's converted in what some would describe as a despised congregation, maybe small in number, then it goes against normal human expectation, and it seems obvious that God is at work. And I don't know whether you'd agree with that or not, but it's just a bit like you go out in the garden, and that's not a good example around here because you've got too many clouds and whatever, but you go into the countryside, and the less cloud that's in the sky, the greater the bright blaze from the stars. So there's more splendour shown when the sky is open. In the same way, God can show his splendour when he's working in situations that seem almost impossible to us. Let's look at a few Bible examples, just very briefly, of things that were small that God used. David against Goliath, Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, Gideon and his army, and Jesus through his resurrection and after being on the cross. Most people would have despised him, hang there with two other criminals, and most people would say that seemed irrelevant to the world. But look what's happened 2,000 years on. What does the world value? Well, I could ask the youngsters, what do you think the world values? A bit too difficult. Let me tell you some. Where do we go to shop? And there's a sign on the way to Watford. You can go to this roundabout, and some of you have been up to view the plant in Watford. Some haven't and should come. There's a sign on the roundabout, and one way it says supermarket, and the other way it says hypermarket. That's Hazardous advertising. But we go to shopping places that are big generally. Teenagers go to monster music events, so I'm told. Mega sales announced on the high street. Blockbuster films are advertised. So the world sees things that are small as insignificant. But our Christian worldview should be very different to the world's view. We walk by faith and not by sight. some examples from history very briefly of what God has used. William Carey started the missionary movement as we know it, really. Started preaching in a tiny nonconformist chapel and had to walk 2 hours each way to preach. That didn't sound mega, did it? Jesus didn't choose a mega team. Chose 12 people, and look at them. They were pretty diverse and pretty ragtail mob. Certainly didn't appear to be the mega view of what should be there in the first place. God brought about the Reformation essentially through one man, Martin Luther. The evangelical revival of the 18th century arose from the despised Holy Club in Oxford's, from which Whitfield and Wesley came. All of those things, small starts, big end results. So God is going to use something that is small in spite of what the world thinks. I've got to say, it sounds almost negative, and I'd like, if we can do a second one sometime in the future, to maybe bring out some of the more positive things. But there are things to be aware about, particularly in a small church, with regard to attacks from the devil. Often it's not external sources that cause problem in churches. We've seen a lot in local churches, even in the last few years. It's the internal things that tend to destroy churches and organisations, attacks from within. But we shouldn't forget that it's often the devil that's behind those things, who's the motivator. How often do we say, and I'm sure we're all guilty of it, if only we were bigger, if only we had more workers, if only we had more money, then all things would be okay. But smallness by itself isn't wrong, and God has proven in his word many, many times that smallness can be a big attraction, relevant to the church's usefulness and what he can use and how acceptable it is to Christ. What did the church at Philippi look like at first? Well, we sort of have to guess, but you can imagine in the early days there was Lydia, the businesswoman, the jailer, pretty rough sort of character we would think, his family, and a slave girl. So imagine their conversations in the church meeting. What do you think they said about organising kids clubs, or whether or not they could afford to call a pastor? You can imagine the church was small and it functioned. But gradually the church grew numerically and in its outreach, and eventually Paul had many wonderful things to say about it. Wouldn't it be strange if we looked at a little baby and said, isn't it a shame he's not as big as his dad, or she's not as big as him? We know that things are going to grow in that sense. The real problem isn't size, it's the quality of spiritual life. The church is a crucial part of God's kingdom. It is the body of Christ. If someone would like to help out without any pressure, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, please.
Now you are the body of Christ and members individually.
It wasn't hard. So we are the body of Christ. It's very, very relevant to God and to his Son. It is what he's going to use in this world. So he recognises the church, the body of Christ, and he's going to use that to reach out to people in the world. If that's true, then we would expect the devil to attack it, wouldn't it? The devil attacks Christians individually, but the impact is often on the church fellowship. We must be careful about this. You can find if we are gloomy, cynical, backbiting, we can have a major influence on everyone else. It's true in companies, and it's much more true in churches, I think. Local fellowship will be hurt, and people's view of what the local fellowship is like will change. The writer of the Hebrews was pretty well aware of that, and he said in, have we got a second volunteer, Hebrews 12, verse 15, like a disease, isn't it? Starts with one person and then the foot, hand and mouth or something else spreads very rapidly, or the chicken pox, and that's true of churches as well. It doesn't take much for it to spread, so a negative attitude can be contagious. So what are Satan's tactics in discouraging a church? There are, I think, 4, and I have to give a lot of thanks to Stuart Ollier and John Benton for the thoughts in a lot of this talk. So what are Satan's tactics in discouraging the church? Things that I think we need to look out for as we are certainly pastoralists and as we look to go into the future. Deviation from the truth is the first, I think. So if he's going to discourage the church, what's he going to do and plant within the church to try and bring it down? Deviation from the truth. Upholding the truth is vital to our existence. This is so for two reasons, I think. One, hearing the truth, sinners come to faith. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. More importantly, so does Jesus. If someone could look at John 8, 31 and 32. Shall I read it? So, John 8, 31, 32. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So Jesus says that through hearing the truth, that's how we come to be saved. But then having become a Christian, it's the truth that conforms us to Christ as well. And you can see that there are little things that come in by various groups that will try and take away that truth. Secularists refuse to accept God as a maker or as a judge, and even some in the church will do this. Liberals deny the trustworthiness of the scriptures and maybe the bodily resurrection of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Godhead of Jesus. Roman Catholics deny salvation is by faith alone. Things that come in that deviate from the truth and eventually split the whole church apart. So let's beware of Satan's tactic in using deviation from the truth to attack the church. Word of warning, I suppose. It's easy, and I'm sure we've heard this over points in time past. We can have a very unbalanced view, and you can get between grace and legalism very, very easily. We must in all things have balance to this. So although we look at various things, we are very, very important. We've got to be balanced in pulling all of these things together. So we need to discern when things are vital and when things are a matter of personal choice or secondary importance. Better to be small if you're standing for things that are of primary importance. But maybe God would allow us to be small if we weren't being relevant to modern society, because of our pet likes or legalism over secondary things. Not saying it's true of this church, but let's just think about it in the future. So what's the second thing you might use to discourage the church? Well, division in the body, local body, this church, another church. I often think we do the devil's work for him. We've seen so many splits in the church in recent times, and we're all very sad about it. When we see the way that the world laughs at the splits and divisions of the church, there are ministers I know who've gone around knocking on doors and they say, "Well, why should I listen to what you're saying? You don't even agree amongst yourselves." Now, we know that some of that is fabrication, some is what these horrible red tops suggest that's going on in the church, but some of it's true. We do end up with splits and schisms that do make the world say, "I don't want to be part of that." Who'd want to join a church that's supposed to represent part of God's kingdom when they're not being nice to each other, let alone the world? And this is one of the last things that Jesus prayed for on earth, so I believe it must have been extremely important. John chapter 17, I will read it. John 17, 20 and 21. He says in a long discourse, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." It's because they all were one that that would be a proof that Jesus had been sent. So he thought it was vital. There are many calls on unity through the New Testament. And what does that prove to us? I think it says that the writers of the New Testament, led by the Spirit, said this isn't going to be easy. You need to be on your guard about it all the time. We won't look them up, but there are many references. There's Philippians 2, 1 to 4, Ephesians 4, 3 to 4, Colossians 3, 12 to 14, where they urge unity in the body of Christ. So just as it's important to the apostles and Christ to have unity, so the devil finds it a great way to destroy the credibility of the church. Where does he try for divisions? Well, I could ask you, you could shout them out, we could all know them. Maybe it is young against older ones. We've seen churches where everyone is in the older category because that's the way the church is. We've seen some where there are many, many youngsters and there's no spirituality, there's no leadership. So it's young against old. He pits people off. I think we should be very, very grateful that we have a church of vast mix here in terms of age and sexes. It could be richer and poorer. Sometimes those with riches, those with less riches are in conflict. Could be marrieds against singles. And I guess those who are married often don't realise the problems of those who are single. Could be male against female. That's not hard, is it? You look at what's going on in the Church of England and you see all sorts of splits in various different ways. Could be a nationality against another nationality. Generally speaking, not true in this church because we need to have possibly more of a cultural blend in the church. Could be, dare I say it, one family against another family. And you know, all of these things are ways in which the devil could come in and say, that's not right, is it? Look what's happening there. Why don't you go and get angry about that? We have to be very, very careful about all of that. I suppose one other thing could be organs against pianos, against bands, you know, really radical sort of stuff. Down a slightly different track, and you might not even think this is relevant. It could be nostalgia that leads to problems. I was here when we had, 40, 50, 60 in a Sunday school. Some can remember when there might have been 100 in the Sunday school, and you look back and you say, I wish it was like it used to be. Well, you know, cultures change, times change, requirements change, and as long as the truth is still being preached, maybe you've got to look at different ways of bringing that truth to people. So culture can, or nostalgia can be a problem. We used to do it that way. We had great response, yeah, but we carried on doing it that way and there are less people. Now, maybe it's something. Maybe it's about church traditions and denominations. We've seen that as well. We get people come in who say, I was a Pentecostal. It was much better then when I was with the Pentecost, but you've come here because you didn't like the Pentecost. There's all sorts of things like that that could cause conflict. So easily these issues can be so bad that there's absolutely no love present. Love is absent completely. Then the world is confirmed in its view that Christians are hypocrites and the devil has won. So we need to be very, very careful. We need grace. We need humility. We need a lack of self. And we need to distinguish the things that may require division. And there are some. So denying fundamental truths. Gross sins in the congregation may require some sort of discipline. But against those minor issues, which really don't matter, they cause us all sorts of problems. Shall we have the chairs blue? Shall we have chairs or pews? I mean, there's lots of things, and we've been through it all before. But the Bible says, let's be called to maintain unity. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, given up asking because I don't think you want to respond to me, so I'll read it. Ephesians 4 verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not easy. If it were easy, the Bible wouldn't keep going on about it. Let's not be guilty of what the risen Christ charges the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. It says you have lost your first love. Let's make sure we get the basics right. Third one of the potential things that the devil uses. I'm conscious of time. The devil loves to spread negative propaganda. We've seen that in so many places. He'll have us in the headlines if he can. Every time we have a holiday Bible club, we pray that nothing will happen that will end up being misinterpreted or into the papers that will cause the church to be brought down. Members who have left may spread horror stories about that church that they used to go to. Such things can be hard to shake off. maybe sometimes they're right. Maybe we have to repent as individuals and as a church and try and put things right. Look at the letter of the Revelation, though. There are many things that the Lord's got against all of those seven churches. But he also offers great encouragement and precious promises if we would repent. So I could look at them, but two of them, Revelation 2, Revelation 3. Great promises. If only you'll turn back to me, you'll have these wonderful promises for the future. So although there are negatives in those letters, there's always a promise of the future promises. If the Lord is full of encouragement, we should also be likewise. What about the last one? And this isn't the total last one. Last thing that he might attack the church with, distraction from our true purpose. Probably best illustrated by a real life example, and since Bruce always gets nagged about these things, as Bruce will tell you, in 1940, the Nazis were going to invade Belgium. The problem was there were lots of bridges in Belgium. I guess there's lots of bridges in Holland across the canals and rivers. So they said, we've got a problem, we want to send in the 6th Army, they are the best army in the world, they didn't know about ours. And they said, there's a problem though, all of these bridges, we can't send the army down, we need to get rid of the bridges first, or at least take them. So they said, we'll send parachutists. Only problem is, we've only got 500, it's going to take more than that. So what did they do? Hitler himself said, I'm going to send lots of dummy ones. I'm going to spread them all over the country and everyone will think, oh, they've got lots and lots of parachutists. Let's run away and look over there and look over there and look over there. And don't panic, Pike, sort of thing. But it worked. The Belgians were distracted. They looked in the wrong direction. The parachutists that were real came in, took the bridges, and the 6th Army marched on and took Belgium. So to cause confusion and distraction, Hitler chose that route, and he was right. And the local church is similar. We've got three things that we need to do. We need to look inwardly, we need to look upwardly, and we need to look outwardly, inwardly. We're called to build each other up and to encourage each other. How do we look up? How do we do that? Hard. And every one of us, I think, would admit we fail regularly. By looking out for each other's needs, by praying for each other, but also making sure that we lend a hand when tasks have to be done. It's practical as well as anything else. By volunteering rather than being asked, by being present whenever we can, so that the minister doesn't look at an empty church. And I'm quite encouraged. There's lots of people here. You obviously didn't realise it was me. I can't talk about being a minister, but I can talk about 17 years as being a youth club leader. And there is nothing more discouraging. I see the ones who are currently saying, yes, I'm sure that's true. You try and put everything into it. You turn up when you've had a rough week and you come and then there's two here. Well, we sometimes had one, but it was great. But you can feel how discouraged you can be in that situation. And if there are others who come along, so even with the current setup, we haven't got enough cars. Can we volunteer to help with cars? We need to go to so-and-so. Can you give us a hand when we get there? Can you do an epilogue for us? Yeah. All of those things encourage each other. And I think, you know, we need to look at ourselves and say, do we encourage each other in practical ways? What about upwardly? So inwardly, meeting each other's needs. Upwardly, we're to praise God with our lips, honour him with our lives, and serve him. Sounds good. Very hard to do. Outwardly, we're to reach the world with the gospel. In our case, the world isn't the globe, but probably a 2 or 3 mile radius around the church. Possibly our workplace, possibly our neighbours. As with all these things, there's got to be another balance between the three. We don't want a holy huddle. We all turn up, we sit in here, we say, blow the rest of the world, and we enjoy it. But outsiders aren't going to be attracted to the gospel if they see that we're not getting on with each other. So there is a tension there. So which of these three things are important? All of them are, but we need to have balance with them. Significantly, we will be able to worship in heaven. We will be able to fellowship with each other in heaven. We'll never again be able to reach out to the world. And I think you'll often find that the Bible places as much or more emphasis on that than in some of the other things. So we can worship and it's great. We can have fellowship with each other and it's great. But if we forget that there's a world out there to reach, then I think maybe we've got a sign up here. I don't know who put it there. but it's the end of Matthew 28, and it's Jesus' commission when he left the world, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to all people, baptize them in my name. And you could almost say, if we get all the other things right, all of the worship's right, we've got the right hymns, we fellowship well together, and we don't obey that, then you might say that it's almost a waste of time. Now, the church service is worthwhile in itself, but it's giving us the fuel, if you like, to go out and meet other people. So, wouldn't it be great if we had the reputation of the church in Thessalonica? What does it say? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says this: "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every other place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." So, the church at Thessalonica was known for going out and reaching other people. To do any of these three things, there has to be a balance. We shouldn't be distracted. So, nearly there, last page. Having recognised the devil's tactics, let's try and be positive. I know it says there are discouragements, you know, watch out for this, watch out for this. But having drawn a few threads together, I would summarise the message in three words: balance, vision and enthusiasm. I'm sure that if we add all of these three and watch out for those pitfalls that the devil's going to put in the way, we'll be a small church that God can use and not a group of depressed, despondent believers. Not saying we are, but it's a risk. So, two further encouragements, and I'll finish with that. God uses Gideon's army in Judges 7 to defeat the enemy because of its smallness, not in spite of its smallness. You remember the story, he had lots and lots, thousands and thousands, and he sent some away, and sent some away, and sent some away, and ended up with a small group, and that group could do what he wanted them to do. He didn't use those who were fearful, they went first. Those he did use were the watchful. You remember how they drank? The discerning and the eager ones. And that will be true of us as well. Remember the story, I'm sure you've heard it before, and I'm sure I'll probably mention it. I tend to be repeating myself more and more recently. Poor farm worker who was sat at the gate of a farm. I think he was possibly in Russia, but it didn't really matter where he was. Thumbing through a few torn out pages from Revelation. A super rich landowner drives past in his 4x4 and stops, winds down the window and humiliates the poor farm worker, suggesting that he probably can't even read the words, let alone understand them. The farm labourer agrees that there's much of the book that he doesn't understand, but he declares, "I do know who wins in the end." And I'm sure being small is no impediment to being the ones who know that there is a winner, and I'm sure we can be encouraged by all of that. So, Lord, we pray that you will give us your vision for this church for the future, and we pray that we might follow your word and look for it to be real and alive in all of our activity. We pray you bless the Sunday coming. Thank you for those who will be coming. Pray for the power of the Spirit for John Cheeseman, that he might reach out to those who as yet have not made that profession of faith. And we pray that as we come together again, that you might enthuse us to know that you will work in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.